Well, let's turn back to 1 John chapter 5. That last hymn that we just sang is it's a great hymn, isn't it? It's one we don't sing perhaps as often as we should, but it's a wonderful mixture, isn't it, of what we could call known certainties and unknown certainties, isn't it? So there are lots of things that the hymn writer honestly says, I don't know. I don't know how I became a Christian in that sense. I don't know why God set his love upon me and sent Christ. I don't know how the Spirit worked in my heart and made me believe in the Word of God and revealed Jesus through the Word. And I don't know what the future holds, whether it's good or whether it's bad, whether it's weary ways or golden days. I don't know when Jesus is going to come back. I don't know whether I'm going to die first. Or I don't know any of those things, as certain as they all are. They're unknown certainties, aren't they? But there are known certainties as well, aren't there? I know whom I have believed. And I know that he's able to keep what I've committed to him against that day, the day of the Lord Jesus. And there are known certainties as well as unknown certainties. Well, 1 John ends with three known certainties. I trust you noticed it as we read verses 18 to 20. They all begin with, we know. So John, at the end of his epistle, wants to remind us. We've used the picture before, haven't we, with 1 John, that it's like a screwdriver screwing the truth into us time and time again. Very often saying the same things, but turning the screwdriver to embed the truth into our hearts. And as he comes to the end of his epistle, it's as if he says, now listen, now before I go, remember these three things. Here are three known certainties. Here are three things that are really true. And because of that, so many other things will spring from it. We all did maths at school, didn't we? And there'd be particular theorems, perhaps Pythagoras theorems or whatever. And so you'd be set a problem. You start with what you know, don't you? You start with the angles that you know. You start with the information that you're given, and you use your theorems from there. But you start with what you know. Well, 1 John, in a sense, ends with what we know. And there are three great truths here in verses 18 to 20. And all of them should encourage us in the final command that's in verse 21. To keep ourselves from idols. So let's think about these three truths. So the first truth in verse 18 is about the security of the Christian. The second truth in verse 19 is about the state of the world. And the third truth in verse 20 is the fact that the Son of God has come. And because of that, everything is different. So firstly, verse 18, the security of the believer. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, that's a great verse, and it's a verse about the security of the Christian. Now, verse 18 begins with a truth that we've looked at already, even on a Sunday night here, haven't we, in 1 John. Reminder, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Now, John makes that point again and again, doesn't it? And we have to remind ourselves that that word for sin there is a sort of a continuous present verb. It's reminding us not that we will never sin, but that we don't stay in sin. We don't go on sinning. Sinning is not our natural state. Once we have become a Christian, it doesn't mean that we are perfect. It doesn't mean that we have no sin. John makes that very clear back in chapter 1, doesn't he? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It can't mean that, can it? There is no Christian who is perfect, no Christian who doesn't sin day by day. But when we looked at a verse like this a few weeks ago, we reminded ourselves, didn't we, that it's not the Christian's choice. In fact, it's something that the Christian will always want to move away from. It will be the Christian's desire, their heartfelt desire not to sin. We used the illustration, didn't we, about the jar with the spider in. And somebody says, put your hand in the jar. And everything in your heart and mind says, I don't want to do that. I don't want to put my hand in the jar because there's a spider in there. And it's not that you can't put your hand in the jar, but every fiber of your being compels you not to want to do that. And that's what verse 18 is saying. If we are born of God, if we have the life of God, the soul of the being of God in our hearts, then we have an aversion to sin like that. So whoever is born of God doesn't go on sinning. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one doesn't touch him. Now, verse 18 is not an easy verse to understand from the point of view of the Greek. 1 John chapter 5 is a difficult chapter, and there are different manuscripts. We talked a little bit about it on that Wednesday afternoon. Verse 7 and so on are not in the best manuscripts, and there are issues, textual issues. And there's a textual issue here in verse 18, that really revolves around this word himself. Is it himself or is it him? Now, you might think, well, that really doesn't matter. Well, it does matter, because the question is, who is the one who is doing the keeping? He who has been born of God keeps himself or keeps him, keeps the Christian. Who is the one who is born of God? Well, that could refer to us as Christians, or it could be talking about Christ, the only begotten of the Father, the one who is God, born amongst men. And verse 18, depending on which manuscript you look at, could be referring to the Christian keeping himself, or it could refer to Jesus keeping the Christian. And it's very difficult to pick out which one it is. But of course, actually, both of those things are true, aren't they? So if we're Christians, we will seek to keep ourselves, but we will also know that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the only begotten of the Father, he keeps us. What do I mean by that? Well, as Christians, we have a duty to keep ourselves. It's interesting to trace through the New Testament the things that we are told to keep ourselves in, or to keep ourselves from, or to keep ourselves with. Obviously, there's one at the bottom of this chapter, verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. See, that's our duty as Christians. We are to keep ourselves from idols. We are to watch over ourselves. The word for keep there is the same word that's used in the shepherd story at Christmas in Luke chapter 2. Remember? The shepherds were keeping their flocks by night. Great picture that, isn't it? There are these shepherds up on the hillside. We rejoice in every Christmas, don't we? And there they are. What are they doing? They're looking after their sheep. So there are the wolves around and about. And there are the wild animals. And there are the thieves, aren't there, who will come and steal the sheep. The shepherds are then there keeping their sheep. They're watching over them. They're tenderly keeping them. And of course, we know what happens next. The glory of the Lord and the angels and so on. But that's the picture. And here in verse 21, we're told to keep ourselves from idols. But then think of some of the other things that we are told to keep ourselves in relation to. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. See, obedience, always the hallmark of the Christian, isn't it? You know a Christian because he's like a sheep marked in the ear, isn't he? And marked in the heart. He wants to obey the commands of his Father. And Jesus says, you've got to keep the commandments. Or think about James in James chapter 1 and verse 27. What does he tell us there? Pure and undefiled religion is before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's what we must be. We have to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Have you ever painted a ceiling? You know how difficult it is to paint a ceiling without not just getting spotted by the paint, but covered by the paint sometimes, can't you? You're there and you're on the ladder and you're painting the ceiling and the drips are coming off the ceiling and the spots come and you've got spots here. So difficult, isn't it? Well, here we're told to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We walk through the world and the world's dirt is all around us. We have to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Or think about what Paul says in Ephesians and chapter 4 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. What do we do as Christians? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So within the church, within God's people, we have to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Turn on from 1 John, a few pages to Jude, that little epistle. And there in verse 21 of the only chapter that Jude gives us, what does he tell us? Keep ourselves in the love of God. You see, time and time again, through the New Testament, we are told to keep ourselves. Paul, when he writes to Timothy, the older man, to his apprentice, to the one to whom he'll pass on the torch, as it were. What does he say? 1 Timothy 5, verse 22. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Don't share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. See, we have to keep ourselves pure, keep ourselves unspotted, keep ourselves in the love of God, keep his commandments. And so the list goes on. And so 1 John 5 could mean we have to keep ourselves. But isn't it good to know that there's one who's keeping us too? Isn't it good to know that as you look at this verse, it also must refer to the fact that the Son of God keeps us. It's what Jesus said, wasn't it, in his high priestly prayer before he goes to the cross, as he's about to go and suffer and die for us there in John chapter 17. Do you remember what he says? He says there in John chapter 17 and verse 15, perhaps, we could look at, but it's around that section. We'll go from verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those who you gave me, I have kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. You see, we have got a duty to keep ourselves, but we can rejoice in the fact that Christ will keep us, that he will watch over us. That he won't let us go. We sang it just now. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep. To keep what I've committed to him. I read this week about the Golden Gate Bridge when it was built in America. And apparently, for the first several months, when they were building the Golden Gate Bridge, they didn't put safety nets underneath what they were building. And there were lots of people who fell to their deaths as the bridge was being built. In the first few weeks, there were a number of people, as they built, there were people falling off the bridge and falling into the water, and they were dying. And then somebody realized, this is daft. Surely as we build each bit of the bridge, we need to put something underneath. We need to keep these people safe. We need to put a safety net underneath. And so the people had a safety net there. And of course, because of that, two things happened. Firstly, hardly anybody died, because if they did fall, they fell into the net and they were safe. And the other thing that they noticed is the people worked far better, because they felt safer. It didn't mean that they stopped looking after themselves, they stopped taking care. But they weren't hamstrung with the fear of falling off. And so the bridge was built much quicker. So the story goes. Well, that must be true in the spiritual life, mustn't it? We have to keep ourselves. We have a duty to keep ourselves. But we know that there is one who keeps us. And even on those occasions when we misstep, And when we fall into sin, we have one who keeps us, even the Son of God himself. And that makes us secure. We are secure in the Lord Jesus. And so secure that you see what John says at the end of the verse. The wicked one does not even touch us. Oh, what he'd like to do to us. He'd like to destroy us. He'd like to take us away. He'd like to destroy our salvation. But he doesn't even lay a glove on us. We see sometimes, don't we, it's cricket season, isn't it? And sometimes the ball is bowled and the batsman's there. And the question is, did he get a glove on it? Did he just touch it with his glove? Because if he did and the wicketkeeper caught him, well, he's out. And they saw the slow motion. He didn't even get a glove on it. You know, when we're kept by the Lord Jesus, Satan can't even get a glove on us. Can't even touch us. We are that secure because we are kept by him. That psalm that we read earlier on has that lovely verse in it, isn't it? Keep me as the apple of your eye. Keep me under the shadow of your wings. You know how you keep the apple of your eye. If something's coming towards you, you move away. What the thing you want to move away most of all is your eyes, isn't it? Your eyes are so precious to you. If there is flies around or wasps or what have you, like close your eyes. That's the thing that you put. Well, here it is. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Keep me under the shadow of your wings. David here, as he writes this psalm, he knows there are the wicked round and about him with their fat hearts and their proud mouths. Well, he knows that there is this God who will keep him. Keep him as the apple of his eye. So verse 18 says, we know that we are secure because we give ourselves. But more than that, he keeps us. Verse 19, what do we know? What's the second thing we know? We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. You know, it's good to know that we are kept by God because, well, verse 19 tells us what the world is like that we're in. And you see here, John tells us the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We are of God, verse 19, so we are secure. We are being kept. We are seeking to keep ourselves. The wicked one can't lay a glove on us because we are of God. And you know, that's precious because the whole world is in a different state. Again and again in the Bible, Scripture puts the whole of humanity into two groups, doesn't it? There are ultimately only two groups. You know, we live in a world, don't we, where, and this week, as we come to the election, there'll be all sorts of groups. Well, I'm voting Labour. I'm voting Tory. I'm voting Plaid Cymru. I'm voting, and there's the don't knows. And so, you know, society is divided up into all of these groups, isn't there? We think about this whole question about genders, and we're told there are 100 different genders. Well, we might come to the Scriptures and say, well, that's not true, but society breaks people up into all these different groups. But you see, ultimately, there are only two groups. There are those who are of God, and there are those who are under the sway of the wicked one, because the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And the Bible says we know that. You see, in one sense, as we look at our world as Christians, we should be certain about what's going on. We of all people know why the world is as it is. You know, people, I think, increasingly are saying, why is the world like it is? Why is our country like it is? Why is the world in such a mess? You know, why are there wars here? Why is there a breakdown of law and order? Why are the old moralities that seem to guide us well, even if they were stripped of Christianity or whatever, why are they being junked? Why is there such chaos in our world? And the world asks the questions, why? Well, here's the answer. It's because the world lies under the sway of the wicked one. It's interesting that the word for lie there is the word for reclining on a couch. It's the sort of words, you know, we have the pictures of the Roman Empire, don't we? And we see these Romans lying on their couches as they eat and as they feed themselves with grapes and so on. That's the verb that's used here. It's a lying at ease. It's a comfortable lying. And that's how it is. It's a passive reclining. It's a sleeping peacefully in the arms of the one who will ultimately destroy them. That's what's pictured here in verse 90. And the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now, yes, ultimately our God is sovereign. He works his purposes out. He is the one who never abdicates his sovereignty over the world. But why is the world as it is? Because it lies under the sway of the wicked one. It is the prince of the power of the air, as Paul calls him in Ephesians chapter 3. He is the one who is in whose arms and in whose hands men and women and societies and countries lie. That's why one of those questions we've been thinking today, haven't we, about who we vote for and so on. One of the things that we must remember that God has given us government for is to deal with wickedness. The main function biblically of a government is to restrain the natural wickedness of men and women and to ameliorate the effects of the situation that's here in verse 19, that this world lies under the sway of the wicked one himself, and it is only God who can change that. It is only Christ who can change that. And we know it. You see, John says we can know this. This is not an unknown certainty. This is a known certainty, that our world lies under the sway of the wicked one. But we are of God. See, that's the wonder, isn't it? That God has rescued us from this world. That God has given us life. That God has given us hope. That God has given us peace. That God has given us himself. And so we're not in this state. We're of God. We belong to God. Now again, if that is true, verse 21 comes into play, doesn't it? Just as verse 21 comes into play because verse 18 is true, verse 21 comes into play because verse 19 is true. You know, if you and I are of God, we're going to keep ourselves from the false gods and the idols of this world. If you and I have been taken out of the sway of the wicked one, we are going to keep ourselves from things that would take us away from God and the things of this world that come in place of God in our lives and become idols for us. We know, John says. And that takes us on to the third thing. So the first thing was, we know that we are secure. The second thing is that we know that the world is under the control of the wicked one. And then thirdly, we know that the Son of God has come. See, that's where John ends. The Son of God has come. These false teachers who've come and who John is writing against, they've come and they've gone. They've told things that are not true about Jesus, that he's not come in the flesh. But you see, John ends up here again, screwing this truth into them. We know that the Son of God has come. You see, that's what changes the world. It is that Christ has come. That's what means we needn't be under the sway of the wicked one, but we can be of God. That's what makes us safe, eternally secure, is because Jesus has come. And you see, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ changes everything. The fact that the Son of God has come into our world changes everything. Why is that? Well, look at how he's described here in these verses. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Do you see? You see what a difference the coming of Jesus makes. The coming of Jesus is the coming of truth. That's what he claimed, wasn't it? I am the way, the truth, and the life. He told the story, didn't he, in John chapter 10, about the good shepherd who comes for his sheep. And he compares the good shepherd with the thief and the robber, the one who wants to come in through the window and break in and steal the sheep and lead them astray. And he says, no, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the one who's come to bring truth. I am the way. I am the truth. You see, the coming of Jesus is the coming of truth. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. John chapter 8 tells us that he's the one who's the liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies. The lies that permeate this world, they all come, as it were, through the pipeline from hell itself. But now the truth has come. And Jesus changes everything. The coming of Christ changes everything because he is true. But you see, he's not just true, is he? He's eternal life. This is the true God and eternal life. You see, Christ comes as our life. He comes to bring life. He comes to be our life. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He tells us, doesn't he, that he has come that we might know God, because knowing God is eternal life. And the fact that it's eternal life means not just everlasting life, not just a life that goes beyond the grave, not just a life that stretches forth through the countless eons of eternity in heaven itself, but a life that is the life of God in our souls, life that is the life of heaven. And it is the life of eternity, not just everlasting in its dimension that way, but in every way it is divine. And Jesus comes and he gives us that, doesn't he? What else does verse 20 say the coming of Jesus changes? Well, it gives us an understanding so that we might know him who is true. You see, it's one thing for Jesus to be true. It's a one thing for us to believe that he's eternal life. But can he be mine? Can I know him? Can I personally appropriate him to myself? Well, yes, I can. Because the coming of Christ is linked with the coming of God's Spirit, isn't it? And it's through the Spirit that we know these things. Jesus comes to die upon a cross, so that our sins might be atoned for. But he also comes that the God who sent Christ can then send his Spirit. When the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. But then the verses go on, don't they, there in Galatians chapter 4. And the same God who sends Jesus, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. What's John telling us here? Oh, he's telling us not just that Jesus is God's Son, not just that he is the truth, not just that he is the life, but that we can know these things, and we can be certain of them, and we can be sure of them. And because of that, we can know eternal life through Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus changes everything. We've watched these last weeks, haven't we? These commemorations, the 80th anniversary of the D-Day landings, and we've seen, well, so few of them are still alive now, aren't they, the people who were there at that occasion. We think about people here in the church gone on to glory now who are involved in those events, and in some senses that generation are passing out there, and so we've got the records. And there was a film was replayed again the other week of somebody who lived in a French village, and they'd been under Nazi occupiers, and they had their secret radio. They weren't allowed, the Nazis and the French government. If anybody was found with a radio, well, you're in big trouble. But they had their secret radio, and they heard the news that the Allies were coming, and they heard what had happened at those beaches there in Normandy and so on, and they were waiting, and then they heard the sounds of the battle getting closer. And then one day, I remember listening to this woman, and she said, you know, one day an American soldier arrived, and we knew that the end was coming. We knew that liberation was coming. And all the things that they heard about on the radio, all the promises, all the plans, they became real when that soldier walked into the village. And liberation came with that soldier. The coming of that soldier, in a sense, it was the fruition of all that had gone on before, but it changed everything. And it's like that with Christ, isn't it? All through the Old Testament, the promises that Jesus is going to come. That God is going to send a Messiah. He's going to send a Savior. He's going to send a Liberator. He's going to send the one who will bring life. And John ends his epistle by telling us we know that he's come. And because he's come, everything has changed. And if that's the case, we don't need those idols, do we? Little children, keep yourselves from it. The reality has come. The real thing, the real person. The one who is the Son of God, the one who is truth, the one who is life, the one who brings freedom, he has come. And we are in him, the one who is true, even Jesus Christ. We know. Now, do you know those things? The three things that we've looked at tonight, I want to ask you, do you know them? Now, you see, if you don't know them, if you can't say, I know, this is a known certainty to me, amidst all of the unknown, all of the known uncertainties. Do you know these three things? If you don't, you see, there are only two other options. The one is that you're not a Christian, that the coming of Christ hasn't changed you, that you're still in the darkness, still under the sway of the evil one. Is that true of you tonight? As I look around and as I see you here, I'm sure in my own heart that's not true of any of you here. Those who are here in this online, well, I don't know you. You must examine your own hearts as to whether that's true. That's the one possibility. The other possibility is that you're not living your Christian life at the level you should live it. That you're living your Christian life. You may be a Christian here. I may be a Christian here this evening. But I'm not living my Christian life with the certainty that these verses tell us that we can. You see, you can go out tomorrow into the world, in your family, in your workplace, in your social situation, and you can know that you are secure as a Christian because you are kept, even as you keep yourself. You can tonight and tomorrow go into the world, and you can understand why the world is as it is, because John tells you why it is as it is, but you can know in your own heart, I'm not of the world anymore, I'm of God. And you see, ultimately, tonight, as a Christian, you can live your life in the sure and certain knowledge that Jesus has come, and Jesus changes everything. May God help us to do that, to know, and to live our lives consciously as a result.